This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing our consideration of one of the greatest of Christians, the Apostle Paul, we have been considering his conversion. We've seen the way the Lord called him to be a witness, first of all to the people of Israel and then to the Gentiles. We're going to see later on how preeminently he was God's mouthpiece to the Gentile world. But all down the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, there's one great phenomenon which we must never forget. That the Saviour had prayed on the cross, a most wondrous prayer for the people of Israel. For it was they who crucified him, of course. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I believe that prayer was answered. I believe that in the Acts, there was a holding back of judgment. There was God's mercy still spread out to this people. When Paul wrote his letters to the church at Rome, he described God's attitude in these words, "All day long have I stretched forth my hands." Well, that was to bless, of course. But, he said, to a disobedient and a contradicting, gainsaying people. God did, in mercy, hold back what he threatened would happen to this people if they persisted in this constant rejection of the Lord Jesus and the claims of truth. He held it back for some 35 years. And that's the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. And so you find Paul going to this chosen people first because they are the key to world blessing. If you think in your mind about what is popularly called the kingdom of God on earth, then you must never divorce its carrying out from the people of Israel. Because that was in the back of the mind of God all the way through. God said that to Abraham at the very beginning. That in their seed, his seed rather, should all families of the earth be blessed. That's the only reason that God took all that long trouble covered by the Old Testament concentrating on this people alone. Centuries of divine teaching and guidance by prophet, priest, and king. Getting them ready for this most wonderful role they were to play, to take the gospel and the truth to the ends of the earth. "I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation to the ends of the earth," was written in the Old Testament concerning this people. Concerning the Lord Jesus, yes, but his people as well, this earthly people, the people of Israel. And so, we must not make the mistake that some Christians do of thinking that when they rejected the Lord Jesus at his first coming, when they all shrieked out, crucify him, not this man, but Barabbas, that God had finished with them. We've got to allow for this great offer, this holding back of mercy, this offer of restoration, as we find in Acts 3 through Peter's lips, if they but would turn, repent, and believe. And God would have even wiped out that tremendous sin of crucifying their Messiah and their Saviour. That is why Paul then goes to the Jew first, because there was still the possibility that they would turn, that they would believe. Apart from that, one can see no reason for it whatsoever. We find too, as we go through the Acts, and I hope that you'll be encouraged to read this wonderful book written by Luke. You know, it's not in the least dry if you'll read it in the right way. It's a thrilling setting out of all those early happenings as to how Christianity really started, how the gospel finally spread and came to the continent of Europe. And it was through the wonderful guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course, as we shall see in this book. We find that Barnabas and Paul join together in testimony and they go on their first missionary journey. Then, you may remember that there was a point of difference between these two great servants of God, and it concerned Barnabas' nephew, John. He found the rigors of the way too difficult, and he gave up and went back home. A Of course, we might say, well, he couldn't stand it. He was a bit of a weakling, a bit of a coward, perhaps. But before we condemn him, it might be as well to get some idea what travelling was like in those days. Just imagine, no buses, no trains, no aeroplanes. Oh, it was very difficult and could be very dangerous. The rigours of travelling, as well as the ministry, was something apparently that this young man couldn't stand, so he goes home. And when Barnabas was for taking him again, Paul had to say no. This young fellow has failed. And there's too much importance, there's too much hanging on this witness to have people that really can't stand up to the claims of truth. And so they separated. Unfortunate, of course, when you get these disagreements, especially between leaders, but this has happened, I'm afraid. And isn't it wonderful that the Bible doesn't gloss over these things? You know, it doesn't portray God's servants like the medieval painters did, and artists, as though they were full-blown saints with halos around their heads, just ready to fly off to heaven. No, indeed, they were human beings. Some of them made mistakes. They weren't actually perfect. But all the things God was able to do when they surrendered their lives to him. So we find then, we find Silas taking the place of Barnabas. Now when we get to the 15th chapter of Acts, we've come to a point, a very important point indeed, because the early church had many problems to face, some of which we haven't got today, but some of which there is something similar which we have to face up to. Through the Apostle Paul's ministry, after going to the Jew first, of course, he spoke to the Gentiles. And God wonderfully blessed his ministry wherever he went. These Gentiles, what were they like? Well, they were pagans. They were pagans in the grossest darkness. It's awfully difficult for us to visualize what the Gentile world was like, unless we've taken the trouble to read history and to know exactly what was going on at that time. But it was just about as dark as ever it could be. Idolatry, darkness, absolutely rampant with all the superstition that goes with it. And the low code of conduct and morals looked on as being the perfectly normal thing. And God saves people like that. And he joins them up with the people of Israel that were saved, with a very different background and upbringing. Now, you know, one of the difficulties when you start uniting people together of different backgrounds and different cultures is to get them to work together and to agree, because they can so easily rub against one another the wrong way. And that, we find, exactly what did happen at this time. You see, the Jew had all the law of Moses as a guide to his life. The Gentile never had such a code. And, of course, he was apt to bring his old standards over with him into the new Christian life. Well, how could you bridge the gulf between these two? Acts 13 starts off by telling us there were Jews that came from Judea, possibly from Jerusalem, and they said this, except you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, these pagans who have been converted, if they're going to be real Christians, real believers, they must keep the law of Moses. You see, there was an element of truth in what they said. Because God had said in the Old Testament that to this people, and of course to this people alone, and if we're wise, we shall note very carefully God's commands, who he speaks them to, and when he speaks them, and not apply universally what he keeps just for one section or one race of people. He had said to this people that if they were not circumcised, that soul was to be cut off. So they had a measure, a backing for this. The only thing they were trying to say was the cutting off from fellowship was the same thing as not being saved. And that's where they made a very, very big mistake. You may say to me, well, is that terribly important? That was something that happened in century one? Does it matter to us today? Well, it does matter. Because we've got that sort of thing around us today. And it's been going on ever since, from century one down to the present day. Not, of course, saying that this rite must be administered, but something must be administered. Something must be done by the person concerned, or he or she cannot be saved. Do you know, you can divide people into two classes over this great fundamental point. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear that the Lord Jesus came in the great plan and purpose of God to be the Saviour of mankind, to be the great sin bearer. He who knew no sin, he had no sins of his own to bear, was made sin, wrote Paul to the Corinthian church. In other words, as the Old Testament had written before, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, sin must be reckoned with. Someone's got to bear it. There's always a consequence to sin. I know this isn't a popular subject, and I know people would rather dismiss it from their minds, but any serious thinking person has got to come to terms with this, sooner or later. Now the Lord Jesus then, according to the New Testament, came to bear the sins of his people, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, wrote Peter. And when, at that crucifixion, that thing happened that we can't fully appreciate, it was something tremendous, something terrible, something that even God himself drew a veil over, because there was complete darkness over the land. No one could look on him when he was bearing the sins of his own people. It was something that no human being could ever enter into. But I'll tell you what he did say at the end. It is finished. Or, if you like, it is completed. A perfect, finished work. So here are the two classes that I mentioned just now. Those that believe those words, that the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly and completely borne the sins and the penalty for sins of his people. Or those that say he hasn't, and each of us have got to do something to add to it. Oh yes, people will talk, oh yes, he's the Saviour, but you must do this, you must do that. You must have this right. You must have that right. You must join this church. You must belong to that church. It's always something that the person's got to do. Do you see? In other words, the work isn't completed, and you and I have got to add to it, do our little bit. Now, can I ask you where you stand in this? Because this is absolutely fundamental. Eternal issues are hanging on this. Can you honestly say, as you read the New Testament record, yes, he died for me. He bore my sins, every one of them, past, present, and future. And in place, God has given me his righteousness, his holiness. He's taken my sins and borne the penalty. I take by simple faith that perfection, which I must have if I'm going to have any place in God's future purpose. Can you say that? Or are you amongst those who give a kind of a lip service to that, but are trying with all your might and main, it may be, to do something to add to that, or to buy it? Oh, I would say to you, don't waste any more time and effort, because you'll never do it. You will never, whatever you do, ever make a complete atonement for your own sins or anybody else's sins. He has done it. Why not? Accept, thankfully accept what he has done. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Except you do something, you can't be saved. Now that isn't the gospel. I know that's the kind of thing that's given out in many places of worship, alas. And of course none of them can agree as to what you've got to do, but if they all agree you have to do something. Whereas God's gospel, God's good news in all its finishes, it is done. It is completed. Just thankfully believe it. Well, not only that, the Apostle Paul, of course, had to make this perfectly clear at this great church meeting, because that's what happened. They had to meet together at Jerusalem and face this question. What were they going to do now with the pagan that was saved? Were they going to ask him as a guide to his life to keep Moses' law? Or were they going to make sort of a summary of it? And that's exactly what they decided. They decided they would ask them to keep four necessary points. Whereas the saved Jew would still go on using the whole of the law of Moses as a guide to his life. And of course this wasn't just their own conception, because in this chapter it says in verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost," God himself, "and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Four fundamental things without which there could be no unity on any basis whatsoever with a saved Jew. But if you just think it over, if you've got a company of people with two standards of conduct, you're not likely to get a very close unity, are you? If you've got half, we'll say, a company keeping 20 commandments, and the other half only keeping four, you're not going to get unity. That was just a temporary expedient for that time. We're going to see presently, I hope, as to how God resolved it. But isn't it good to realize too that these early Christians had their problems? And of course, let's face it, that when we come to Christ, when we accept him as our Savior, there are problems. And Christianity doesn't mean that every problem is cleared on one side. And forever after it's going to be roses, roses all the way. God has never said that. And anyone who portrays the Christian way as being like that is false. It is not true. But what is gloriously true, that you've got a Saviour who can take you through whatever you've got to go through. Oh yes, gloriously. The tests will come. The difficulties will arise. Sorrows will encompass you at times. But all to know that he's near, that you can put your hand in his and he's got you as well. Or you can say with the psalmist, "Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." Now that's what the believer can say. That's what the unbeliever can't say. He has got to go through the valley of the shadow alone. Oh, that's a terrible experience. The loneliness, the isolation of going through these things in one's own strength and by oneself. Whereas the believer's got all the power of the Lord Jesus, who's trod that way. He's the man of sorrows. He's the man who's been through these things, that knows and understands. You're going to somebody who completely understands you, and he's with you. Look at the difference. And there are so many more between the believer and the unbeliever. Well, we find on this second missionary journey that in which Silas accompanies Paul, they go round to the churches that have been founded. They've been founded at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Sometime turn up your maps at the end of the Bible and see for yourself where these places are. They go round these places again. It's what would be termed at that time South Galatia. One very important thing happened to Paul, because at Lystra, a disciple was added that was going to mean so much to him. A young man called Timothy. You know what Timothy means? It means honoured of God. Honoured of God. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that all people are rightly named, because some are very much misnamed. But in this case, he was rightly named. He was honoured of God. And do you know the honour he was going to have? He was going to eventually take on the great deposit of truth that the Lord Jesus had given to Paul. At the end of Paul's life, he was going to hand over this great and sacred trust to this young fellow. What an honour. But what a responsibility, of course, too. Indeed, he was rightly named. Honoured of God. And there was a tremendously close bond between these two. Something like a father and the Son, maybe. And he does call him his beloved Son in the faith. Paul had given up so much for his Saviour. He'd given up a normal home life. He'd given up a normal married life. He'd given up the possibility of having a family. And yet God had made it up to him in so many ways, as God always does, of course, because he's not in our debt. Never think that if we give up anything for the Saviour, we're going to eternally lose by it. It's impossible. Oh no, God has a most marvellous way of making up to those who are willing, for Christ's sake, if necessary, to go without. Now, on this second missionary journey, he comes to a place which was the old-fashioned Troy. It's called Troas in our New Testament. And there he has a vision. And this is a very important turning point in Paul's experience, leading him and guiding him. He sees a man in Europe, North Greece, Macedonia, as it's called, beckoning to him and saying, come over, we need your help. And of course, at this time, the Bible wasn't completed. And so God was still guiding by visions. I believe now we have his completed word that he guides normally through this perfected and completed book. And if we don't experience guidance, it may be that you and I who profess to know him as Saviour don't know the book well enough. That's the trouble. But we haven't got a completed book at this time. And so the Lord allows Paul to have this vision. But before he had the vision, something happened. He wanted to turn and go to a place called Bithynia. You'll find all about it in chapter 16. In fact, we're told that they tried to go, but somehow the way was blocked. In verse 7, the Spirit, that's God, allowed them not. Sometimes God stops his people. Sometimes he opens the door for them to go through. Sometimes he shuts the door tight. And not always does God explain. After all, God is not bound to tell me why he does everything. He expects me to trust him. He's the all-loving God who never makes a mistake. And it's only reasonable that I should trust him, even when he doesn't explain. And as far as I know, he didn't explain to Paul. Paul could have said to the Lord, look, Lord, there are sinners dying for the want of someone to preach the gospel, preaching a Saviour. I want to go and preach to these people in Bithynia. You've honoured me in preaching in these various places, and now, look, the door's shut tight. But God knew what he was doing. He shut that door, and he opened one, because now the time had come to step over into Europe. And this is the way God overruled, that the gospel comes to Europe, and so near to you and me. If you say to me, well, what did happen to these people in Bithynia? Did God forget them? No, of course he didn't. Because the ministry of the man that we have already considered, the Apostle Peter, was to cover that. You read his first epistle and see who he sends the letter to. And you'll find Bithynia is mentioned there. God had already got a man in Bithynia. And not that he'd forgotten their needs. And so, in his wisdom, he shuts that door and he opens this door so that this man can step over into Europe. And that's the way the evangelization of Greece began. And through this man's faithful witness to the gospel, pointing to a Savior that can save to the uttermost, we find, in spite of opposition, especially from his own people, churches, they're established at Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Berea. You find that he visits Athens, and he visits Corinth, two very important cities in Greece. We know quite well, of course, that there was an important church established at Corinth, to which he wrote at least two letters, two inspired letters. But there's every possibility that he wrote others to the church at Corinth that were not inspired. But that's another point, of course. He stayed in this important place for two solid years, preaching the truth and building them up. You find, too, that the writer of this wonderful book, Luke, joins them just about this time. And then you find Paul visits Ephesus, which was the great commercial metropolis of Asia. He takes a quick trip back to Antioch via Jerusalem, and this completes his second missionary journey. Look sometime, I've asked you to do this before, but do it. Look on a map and just see what this man accomplished in journeying for Christ. With just this great object of making known a Saviour and this glorious salvation and this glorious truth of justification by faith in Christ apart from works. What I've been trying to talk about to you at this time. This is the word that means to make absolutely right, righteous, perfect, complete. This is what God must have. He's going to one day have a perfect creation, and nothing but perfect beings will be there. It means to say, you and I are out of it, if we're left to ourselves. If we go God's way, we're in it. Why? Because in Christ, He's given us that very perfection that we must have. He's given it as a free gift for all those who stretch out the hand of faith and just, as it were, touch Him, believe Him, trust Him, receive Him as Saviour and Lord. Now, He has no favourites. Can I say to you once again, have you done that? That's all there is to do. Nothing else. Don't try and do anything else. You're wasting your time and strength. If you haven't already done so, just stretch out the hand of faith and say, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. That's enough for the present life and for all the eternity to come.